The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
Anyways, there's a cute little story. Little boy says to his father, he says, "Daddy, God is one, right?" His father says, "Yes, of course." So he says, "Well, when does he turn two?" Anyways, what I want to talk about today, you see, last week I talked about how the endless light is really the endless love, and that the presence of God is love. And I appreciated you accepting that on faith that I know what I'm talking about. Today, I want to actually qualify how so and what really, in a deeper way, is this light about, and in a deeper way, what God is about. So let me quickly tell you the story of the Tzimtzum again, and then look at it from a different perspective. The Kabbalah teaches that in the beginning all of existence was endless light. As we mentioned last week, that endless light experientially is the experience of endless love. When God wanted to create you and me and this diverse universe, he withdrew his light from the center, creating a void, a vacuum. Within this void and vacuum, God created vessels. He then projected a thin ray of his endless light into the vessels, and the vessels couldn't take this light, and they exploded, they broke. The continuation of the story of history is called tikkun, the fixing of the vessels in a manner that they will be able to receive this light. And then the Arizal, Rav Isaac Luria, ends this story off. Now, obviously, I've ended it out a tremendous, tremendous amount. But just to get to the point I want to deal with today, the Arizal, Rav Isaac Luria, ends off with a paradoxical statement. He says that although the light surrounds the vacuum, it still fills the vacuum. And that, of course, makes no sense. The nature of this light is beyond the either-or. The light surrounds the vacuum, there is a vacuum, there is a breakdown, there is a process of correction and fixing, and yet mysteriously, the light never moved, the light is still there. So in order to understand more dimensions to this simple metaphor, I want to share with you what the Kabbalah teaches about the purpose of creation. Why did God create the world? Now, when we say why did God create the world, we're not talking about what motivated God, because by definition, nothing motivates God, because God is the prime mover. And therefore, if we were to talk about a God that was motivated, then the motivation would be God. Rather, when we say why did God create the world, we're talking not what motive, but for what purpose. And strangely enough, the Kabbalah offers us two purposes for the creation of the world. One purpose is to reveal his oneness, and another purpose is to give of his goodness to another. So the question is, what's the connection? Are there two separate purposes? And when you really think about it, these purposes seem to contradict each other, because if the creation of the universe is for the purpose of revealing divine oneness, then that's a selfish act. Right? God selfishly wants to express his oneness. If the purpose of creation is to give of God's goodness to another, then that would be a selfless act. So we have two purposes that really seem to contradict each other. One is selfish and one is selfless. One is altruistic. And in fact, we have two verses in our scriptures that parallel these two purposes. It says in the book of Proverbs, all that God did was for himself. Kol asher pa'al Hashem lemanehu. Everything God did was for himself. The universe is a selfish act. God did it for himself. And yet the psalmist in the book of Psalms says that the world was created as an act of loving kindness. Ki olam chesed yibaneh. So we have two verses that actually correlate to these two purposes, which seem to contradict each other. In order to understand this contradiction, or to actually resolve this apparent contradiction, we need to delve into the deep meaning of God's oneness. What does it mean that God is one? I would say that the basic revelation that the Jewish people brought to the world is in fact God's oneness. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. When we declare God's oneness, that becomes the quintessential principle, teaching message of the Jewish people to the world. However, there is confusion amongst people of what does it mean that God is one. Most people think that when we say God is one and only, what we mean is in the category of gods, God is one and only. Meaning there's you, there's me, there's tables, there's chairs. But when it comes to the classification called gods, there's really only one God. Once upon a time, people thought there were many gods. And when the Jews came and said, no, there's only one God, they thought we were atheists. Like, what? You don't believe in many gods? But the truth is that the message of Judaism is not that God is one in the category of gods, but rather that God is one, absolutely one. There is nothing but God. When we say God is one, we mean there is absolutely nothing but God. And that the oneness of God is not like the one that we find in our dictionary. When we look in the dictionary for the definition of one, for the definition of only, then one is the opposite of many, and only is the opposite of others. But the oneness of God is a mysterious kind of oneness. In fact, it says in the Zohar, which is the classic text of Kabbalah, it's actually Tikkun Ezori, Zohar, Elijah the prophet says, Master of the universe, you are one, but not in number. God is one, but not in number. The oneness of God is not like the word one in the 1, 2, 3. It says in Sefer Yetzirah, which is the Book of Formation, which is one of the oldest Kabbalistic texts that is actually attributed to Abraham. There are actually allegations that Abraham wrote this mystical book called the Book of Formation. So in the Sefer Yetzirah it says, before the number one, what do you count? Such is the divine. The divine is before the number one. So we have a totally new idea of God's oneness, and once we further clarify it, we'll be able to understand the relation between the two purposes, how the universe is a revelation of God's oneness, and yet also an act of God giving his goodness to another. Let's try and go deeper. When we say God is one, it's not the one in our dictionary. Rather, God's oneness is more like the oneness of love. Love is a oneness that includes multiplicity while mysteriously and miraculously remaining one. The mysterious formula of love is 1 + 1 = 1. I'm not you, you're not me, and yet there's this love that unites us. There's this love that embraces us. In fact, it's interesting that people actually talk about being in love, right? People don't really talk about being in hate, right? You hate. But being in love, because love is really the ground, the context of all. Really, the oneness of God is not like the one in our dictionary, which is the one which is the opposite of many, or the only, which is the opposite of other, but rather the oneness of God is a oneness that includes multiplicity while remaining one. The oneness of God includes otherness while remaining one. In fact, I would say probably the best English word or words that would describe the oneness of God as so taught by Judaism, or more specifically Kabbalah, is non-duality. God is not really a oneness, but a non-duality. A oneness, again, that includes multiplicity. One, many within the one, and a oneness within the many. That's why, as I mentioned last week, the image of God is the image of a male and female uniting. When two opposites unite into a oneness, that's when you get a glimpse of the image of God. When a baby is born, we do not recite the blessing, "Blessed are you, God, who's created a human being in your image." Rather, that blessing is only recited under a wedding canopy. When we see two opposites unite into a oneness that embraces these two very different people, a oneness that honors and respects and each even supports and nurtures otherness while remaining one, this is the oneness of God. So, in the beginning, all of existence was endless light. This light is a light of non-duality. This light is a manifestation of divine oneness. And God's oneness is truly a oneness that includes multiplicity and otherness while mysteriously remaining one. And when you think about it, how then is the oneness of love revealed? It's by giving of your goodness to another. We've now discovered that these two purposes were really one. The purpose of the universe is God created the universe in order to manifest His oneness. But His oneness is the oneness of love. How is love expressed? It's by giving goodness to another. It's by creating space for other, by nurturing that other, and giving goodness to that other. Now we can understand, how does God express Himself? By selflessly giving Himself to others. So as I mentioned before, there seems to be two purposes that contradict each other. The universe was for the purpose of manifesting God's oneness, and another purpose was to give of His goodness to another. And then we ask, well, it seems like these two purposes contradict each other. To reveal divine oneness is selfish, and to give of goodness is selfless. And now we understand that actually they're one. Love is both selfish and selfless. That's the amazing thing about love. To love another person, to selflessly give of yourself to another, is the most selfish thing you could do. Right? And it's the most beautiful selfish thing you can do. And to be selfish and not give of yourself to another, that's really selfless. You're actually losing yourself. But a true expression of oneself, creating the image of God, creating the image of love, is to selflessly give to someone else. And the strange thing is that it's both a selfish yet selfless experience. It transcends the either or. To give selflessly is an act of self-expression. So now, how does God give His goodness to another? He creates a space within Himself. He creates beings other than Himself. And He gives of Himself to those others. And as we've already mentioned numerous times, the story of Kabbalah, the story of life, the story of Judaism is love story. That's what it's about. To summarize, all of existence, in the beginning, all of existence was endless light. Existence is a manifestation of God, but a manifestation of God's oneness. The oneness of God is revealed by giving of His goodness to another. Basically, it's all about, and it's only about, and it's always about love. And this is actually what's hinted at in the Shema. When we say the Shema, what are we actually meditating on? I think I might have shared with you when I was learning with Goldie Hawn, she had told me that the night before she had met with Deepak Chopra, and he had taught her a mantra, her own personal mantra. So I asked Goldie, does she know the Jewish mantra? And she said, I didn't know there was a Jewish mantra. And I said, well, we actually call it a shmantra. And I shared with her the Shema. What in fact are we saying when we say the Shema? Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. What are we actually saying there? If the Shema is really a testimony of God's oneness, why don't we just simply say, Hear, O Israel, God is one? Why do we say, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad? What are we actually saying here? So you have two different names here. You have the name Yud Hey Vav Hey, which when we see it, we say Adonai. And then you have the name Elohim, which is a very strange name for God because it is plural. Elohim is a Hebrew plural word, just like the word balls would be kadurim. So that im sound, that yud mem, or that I am at the end, suggests plurality. Now, this is very strange. The name yud hey vav hey suggests that God is the ultimate all-embracing reality. The word yud hey vav hey comes from the word havaya, existence. Hayah, hoveh, yeh, was, is, and always will be. In other words, the name Yud Hey Vav Hey points to, suggests, the ultimate existence, the ultimate reality that was, is, and always will be. And yet the name Elohim suggests that this one all-embracing ultimate reality also is the root of plurality. So when we say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, what are we actually saying? In that mantra is actually the story of the Kabbalah. In the beginning, all of existence was endless light, the endless presence of God, the presence of love, Adonai. But when God wanted to create a universe of plurality, a multiplicity, a universe with others, Eloheinu, our God, the creator of the universe, Hero Israel, Hashem, Eloheinu, Hashem Echad. In the beginning, all of existence was endless light, endless presence, endless love, Hashem. When God wanted to create you and me in this multiple universe, God became manifest as Eloheinu. And yet, even though God made a place and a space within himself for multiplicity and otherness, Hashem Echad, his light still fills the vacuum. What I've just shared with you here is a meditation that we should do at least twice for women and three times a day for men, the Shema, actually twice for everybody, morning and night. So Shema, we're basically saying in the beginning all of existence was endless light, Hashem. God withdrew his light and created space for you and me in this multiple world, Eloheinu. And yet even though God did this, his presence, his light, his love still fills all, Hashem Echad. Okay? So therefore, really, as I mentioned numerous times, the theme of Judaism is the manifestation of God's oneness, or actually God's non-duality, a oneness that includes multiplicity while remaining one, a oneness that includes many, and yet the many that's filled with the one, and that is truly the experience of love. When we truly experience the meaning of the Shema, the non-duality of God, and how God is one and we are one with God, included within his light, filled with his light, then the natural outgrowth of that awareness is the mitzvah to love God. That's why the next part of the Shema, Va'afta et Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha b'chol nafshecha b'chol medecha, and you shall love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. How does that follow the Shema? When you understand that we exist within a non-dual reality, a reality of love, then to love God is the natural outgrowth of that awareness. In fact, to love people is also a natural outgrowth of that awareness. That's why we have a commandment to love God. How can we be commanded to feel something? Well, I mean, maybe I will, maybe I won't. Maybe I'll go out to dinner with God and see if I like him. I mean, how can I be commanded to love God? The commandment to love God means to acknowledge the non-duality of God, to acknowledge his presence as the presence of love that embraces and fills all, and to live in tandem with that truth. You would of course love God. To love God is the same thing as saying to love love. Of course you love love, right? In fact, man is infatuated with love. Right? All our, you know, poems and songs and films and theater. We are infatuated with love. We are in love with love. But how can you be in love with love? Because love is, in fact, the manifestation of God. And when we are commanded to love our fellow human beings, well, how can you command me to do that? Maybe I will, maybe I won't. We'll go out for a couple of beers and see how I feel. No, if the metaphysical truth, if ontologically God is one, and His oneness includes us and fills us, and we are one with God and we are one with each other, then how could you not love each other? In fact, not to love another person is totally ridiculous. It is a contradiction with what is truly real. And when we hate each other, we're actually creating a psychic tension between what we experience and what is real. And our soul, our inner self, knows what's real, but our outer self is behaving in contradiction to that. And we create within our life tension. And we could even cause disease to ourselves, which is dis-ease, right? That tension, that stress, that conflict between what is true and what I think and what I'm saying and what I'm acting in contradiction to that truth creates a fragmentation between myself and what is real. And since my inner self knows what's real, but my subconscious inner self knows what's real, but consciously I'm not living and playing that out, I'm creating a stress, a conflict between my conscious and my subconscious holy self. And this, God forbid, creates disease, literally disease. Therefore, you know, the ultimate vision of the Messianic age is on that time, God will be one and His name will be one. That's what we say at the end of the Elena, which is at the end of our prayers. Why is that the ultimate Messianic vision? See, God is one now. God is one with us. We are one with God. We are one with each other because God is one and His light embraces and fills all. But His name isn't one. We're not calling God. We're not seeing. We're not addressing the truth. So right now, God is one, but His name is not one. We are not acknowledging that oneness in what we think and what we say and what we do in our relationship to God and our relationship to each other. And therefore, right, we pray for the time where love will reign supreme. Now, you have to understand the Jewish people as a light unto the nation really embodies the meaning of God's oneness. At the prayer at at Mincha time, the afternoon prayer of Shabbat, there's an interesting piece there. It says in the Amidah, in the Shemona Esrei, the silent meditation, it says, Atacha v'shimcha achad, umi ka'amcha goy echad ba'aretz. You are one, and your name is one, and who is like your nation, one nation on earth? What does that mean, one nation on earth? The amazing thing about the Jewish people and the model that we are meant to be into the world is a oneness that includes multiplicity by remaining one. We are one nation and yet we are 12 tribes. And there's a reason why there is multiplicity within our oneness and oneness within our multiplicity. Because we are meant to be a shining light, a striking example, a reflection of God's truth on earth, to inspire others to embrace that truth. Okay? And therefore, actually in the upcoming holiday of Purim, Haman says something about our arch enemy Haman, says something about our people, which apparently makes absolutely no sense. He says to the king Ahasuerus, there is one people that is scattered and spread out throughout the kingdom, and we can destroy them. Now, he just said something that is contradictory. If the people are scattered and spread out, how do they continue to be one people? And he didn't realize that in almost a Freudian slip, but a prophetic slip, he had actually just acknowledged why he could never destroy the Jewish people. Because mysteriously, although we are spread out and scattered throughout not only that kingdom, the world, we are one people. The oneness of the Jewish people is truly a miracle. We are such a diverse people. I remember when I did my army service and we were in basic training, it was so shocking to meet so many different Jews, Yugoslavian Jews and Italian Jews and Ethiopian Jews and Jews from India and Jews from America. And then there's Israeli Jews. And yet we all look so different. We speak so different. Our taste in food and music is so different. And yet we are one people. And that is a model of true love. Love respects the differences. In fact, it's the differences that enhances the miracle of this oneness that includes multiplicity while remaining one. And think about our tradition. Our tradition is a tradition of dispute. The Talmud, which is one of our holiest books, is really a book that records disputes and arguments. And that's a holy book. And it's interesting, if a spiritual person were to ask to witness what it means to learn Torah, what is your spiritual center like, and we were to bring them to a yeshiva, they would be shocked. Rather than seeing some house of silent meditation, they would see people yelling at each other, arguing over text. And one would think, well, what kind of spirituality is this? This is a house of love. Because the fact that two people can argue, and two people can disagree, and two people can learn to hear each other's argument, but possibly in the end still end up with a dispute, and yet afterwards embrace each other, that's a holy book. And that's the holy people. And what makes the land of Israel so holy? What makes the land of Israel such a striking manifestation of God's oneness? The land of Israel is blessed with seven species. Right? Seven fruits, or not just fruits, but grains, included on together seven. And, you know, pomegranates, dates, figs, grapes, wheat. We have these seven species which are considered to be, the blessing of the land. Well, what's so unique about these seven species? What's unique about these species is they all need completely different kinds of climate in order to succeed. And the fact that this one land incorporates within it conflicting climatic conditions is again the mystery how it embraces the presence of God. Okay? So these species need such different climatic conditions, it makes no sense that they all live in this one, they all, you know, thrive in this one land. But that's what's so amazing about the land. You know, it's like if you don't like the weather, you know, wait a couple minutes. Because it's unbelievable how last week it was about to snow, and today it's hot outside, and I can walk outside in my shorts. It's like unbelievable, the climate in Israel, not only the weather, but even the political climate. You know, our Knesset is probably, on one hand, the most ridiculous government in the world. We have so many parties. And not only that, in Israel, there's actually a party which are the taxi drivers. The taxi drivers of Israel created their own party to lobby for their rights. It's absolutely unbelievable that we have stayed together after how different we are. And when you think about our holiest place was the temple. But the holiest place of our temple is called the Holy of Holies. The one holy that includes the many holies. Because it was that place where one could feel the presence of God in the greatest intensity. Because God's presence, the presence of oneness, the presence of love, is the one holy that includes and fills the many holies. And what was in the middle of that Holy of Holies was an ark. And what was on that ark? Two cherubims, two angel-like figures with wings, one with the face of a girl, and the other with the face of a man. And it says actually in the last week's portion that you would put your head between those two faces and hear the voice of God. You hear the voice of God in the space of non-duality. Because in the between of those two, the boy and the girl, the male and the female, what is in the middle of that? Is it male or is it female? It's beyond the opposites. It's beyond the duality. When you're able to put your head between the male and the female, you are open to hear the voice of God, the voice of love, the voice of non-duality. And inside the temple was a menorah. But the menorah had to be built out of one substance, gold, right? And it couldn't be built in parts. It had to be formed at once out of one piece of gold. In other words, once again, it suggests a oneness of substance and yet a multiplicity in form because it had seven branches. And in the mystical teachings of Rav Nachman of Breslov, how does one sweeten judgment in their life? By clapping their hands. It's very interesting, if you're ever in a Breslov Hasidic minyan, or you're at the Kotel, you'll hear these people as they're praying suddenly start clapping their hands. Because when you clap your hands, the sound of the clapping is beyond the either or. Was that the clap of your left hand? Or was that the sound of your right hand? It was the sound of the beyond either or. And that sweetens judgment in our lives. It brings love into our lives, so to speak. Mystically, it hints to us to go into that space of love and overcome judgment that separates us, but rather seek for the presence of God that unites us. So just to quickly sum up what I shared, then you can ask a bunch of questions. Really, once again, the story of life, the story of Torah, the story of Jewish life, the story of life in general, is a story of love. God created the world for the purpose of manifesting His oneness. His oneness is revealed through giving His goodness to other, which is, in a few words, the purpose of the universe is love. That should not be a mystery to us. That should be a fact. We're all looking for love, and our life is only and should only be about serving God, serving to bring about the manifestation of God's non-duality, to serve to bring the manifestation of love in our life. God is one, but not the one in our dictionary. God is not the number one in number. God is before the number one. God is a non-duality, a oneness that includes many and fills many simultaneously. And the commandment to love God and the commandment to love each other means that we are commanded to live in a manner which is in tandem with this ontological truth, that the universe is non-dual, that we live in a united, non-dualistic reality, and when we treat each other with true love, and we fill ourselves or experience the love we have for our source, our root, our ground, God, then we are fulfilling why we are here. Okay, let's hear some questions.
Well, in a practical manner, how do we love one another? By appreciating our differences?
Okay, well, that's what the entire Torah is about. As you might recall, there was a story about a fellow, a non-Jew, who came to a rabbi and said, "Teach me all of Torah on one foot," right? And the rabbi said, "Don't do unto others what is hateful to yourself. The rest is commentary." Now, what does it mean? What was he talking about? The rest is commentary. To love another person, you see, we're in a world that doesn't realize that love is a skill that you have to learn to practice. Most people think that love is just something that, you know, we all instinctively know and we do, and sometimes it happens and sometimes it doesn't. But that's not true. Love has a real theory behind it, and there are real principles to love, there are rules to love, there's a practice to love, there's a skill to love. And the laws in Judaism really empower us to do that. For instance, one fundamental teaching is don't gossip. We have an incredible body of law relating to what we're allowed to say about other people. Now, when you go onto a bus, or even when you just turn on the television, so much about it is gossip. So much about it is knocking other people. If one were to learn the laws of what's called Lashon Hara, which literally means evil language, evil speaking, then we would already set the stage for loving each other. As long as we're looking for the bad in other people, we're not going to love them. And now that's just one example. But there's just so many more examples. It's like if a person is truly interested in serving God, serving oneness, serving love, then they would be out there in soup kitchens. They would be out there giving, you know, tzedakah. They would go beyond giving tzedakah because tzedakah is just with your money, but gemilut chassidim, loving kindness, is with your, you know, with your body. It's to help the poor. It's to walk the person across the street. It's to help paint their house. I mean, you know, it's inviting them into your home. That's what's so incredible about Judaism. It is really the laws of love. I've unfortunately heard Christians say that you Jews believe in the God of law, but we Christians believe in the God of love. And it's not true, right? We believe in the God of love, but it's important to understand that there's much law in love, and there's much love in law. There are rules to love, right? There are ways to love. It's, you know, there's things you do, and there's things you don't do. And to really become a master of love, a true servant of God, there are rules to love. And when we learn halakha, Jewish law, whether it's laws relating to our relationship to other people, or it's laws relating to God, you know, even if it's laws relating to eating kosher. Eating kosher means I want God part of my life. And even what I eat, I take God in consideration because I experience my life as a partnership with God. And I wouldn't want to do something He doesn't want me to do. You know, it really sets a stage. I mean, you really create a space of love in your life, love for God, love for others, and by so doing, you experience that which is eternally real. You become part of what's real. But when we hate, when we are resentful, when we are jealous, we're basically cutting ourselves off from that which is real. We're involving ourselves with that which isn't, rather than, you know, investing ourselves in that which is. And therefore, we basically kill ourselves. We just, you know, we act ourselves out of existence by constantly being involved with that which just isn't real, just doesn't matter, right? Based on our terrible illusions of what we think about each other. So it's
Aaron,
yeah.
I have a question related to that concept of, you know, let's assume, which of course we can't, but human beings attempt to act in ways that, you know, we try to love one another, we try to do all good things, but then we have so many examples in the Torah, from the stories in the Torah, and also in history, where God actually looks like manifesting Himself in ways that seem violent. I mean, we're supposed to, opinion seems like a violent act. All the kabbanot that we're asked to do seems like violence in order for us to obey God. Then God tells us to, you know, we have to fight certain wars. I mean, there's so much violence that doesn't seem to be man-made per se, like just the tsunami itself. I mean, these things are all violent things that aren't necessarily man-made things. It seems to be God-made things. And it seems to be, how does that show God's love?
Okay, so imagine you and I knew nothing about surgery, nothing about the field of healing, and we were to walk into a hospital. We would see people with these white robes, white uniforms, with masks over their face. We'd walk into an operating room, and we would see them torturing somebody. And we would definitely conclude that these are evil people, that this is an evil world, that it supports torture, right? And we would never, never in a million years, ever be able to even imagine that what we just witnessed was an act of love, an act of healing. Never, right? Therefore, I know it takes much humbleness for us not to judge God. Because what we're seeing here, from our perspective, is just impossible to fathom, impossible to fit into a context of love. So therefore, my suggestion is, why don't we just wait, reserve judgment, And we'll see, and we might discover that we landed in a hospital and just don't have the full picture yet. Okay? Now, if the theme of life is unconditional love, then how is unconditional love manifest? It's precisely in a world where the conditions are against love. If I don't have the ability to hate, then I also don't have the ability to choose to love. Right? Love is a choice, which is what we'll be talking about in some of our upcoming discussions. But it's important to understand that for love to become manifest, there has to be the possibility for hate. Otherwise, love has no meaning. Okay? If we were in a world that everybody loved each other, there was no challenges to our love, we'd never experienced hate, we'd never experienced resentment or jealousy, we've never even read about it, we never even saw a film about it, would we experience love? Would we be experiencing love? We wouldn't. The only way you experience love is by experiencing hate. Right? Strangely enough, the only way you know white is if you've ever met black. The only way you know you're up is when you're down. Right? And then suddenly you remember, oh my gosh, now I know what up is. So, interestingly enough, in this, we are in a universe where consciousness becomes possible through contrast. And therefore, God creates a world that affords the possibility of the opposite of love, in order for us to experience and commit ourselves to true love. But there's a lot more that we have to talk about to be able to understand that better.
That's a Kabbalistic concept of the symptom?
Yes, God removes himself, creates a void where there is no love, and the
violence.
Well, when there's no love, there's a possibility for violence. In fact, that's what happens. What happens is there, something violent happens, which is these vessels get this light, but they're not ready for this light, and everything breaks down. There's an explosion. There's an eruption of some sort. There's some kind of earthquake. I mean, I don't know what that was, but something, what they call cataclysmic, happens in the universe, and that actually sets the stage for love. I mean, let's think about this. If you and I were about to produce a story about love, right? What would the story be about? Would it be about Joe who loved his wife and they loved their kids and the kids loved them and everything was wonderful? Nobody would go to that film. You know, it would be a story about a couple who have tremendous challenges in their love, right? Tremendous conflict of personality and interests, and their children are precisely the opposite of their parents and seeking to do everything but what their parents want, and they're in a world filled with jealousy and in a world, you know, and that becomes, that sets the stage for a manifestation of the power of love, that love can conquer all this garbage, right? And fill this void, right? And after everyone's trying to fill this void with a bunch of things, fill this void with themselves by putting everybody else down and making themselves feel that they're better than everybody else, suddenly, after unfortunately perhaps too long a time of going the wrong way, we suddenly embrace that the only answer is love. To serve God and to serve each other and really acknowledge the presence of God's non-duality, the presence of God's oneness, the presence of love within all and embracing all. So that's the drama here. The drama of the universe is a place where the potential of war is great, because the greater the potential for war, the greater the potential for peace. The greater the potential for hate, the greater the potential for love. The greater the potential for darkness, the greater the potential to experience the light. Okay, I'm going to say thank you. Love unto all. And this week, let's try and focus on the Shema as a true meditation of love. How Hashem, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the all-embracing one reality, is Eloheinu, our God, the God that supports, that creates and supports multiplicity and relates to other and honors other, our God, and yet Hashem Echad, and yet that all-embracing ultimate reality fills all and unites all, and only love is real.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.